Thank you so much. We've been journeying the book of Acts. And this morning, for those of us who are here for the first time, this is a unique Sunday. The reason why so many of us are dressed in traditional attire is because we've seen how the gospel has been on the move, starting all the way from Jerusalem. Jesus had promised his disciples, and then you will receive power, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. After the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, moving on to Judea, all the way to Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. By the time we move from Acts chapter 1 all the way to Acts chapter 8, we see the gospel has moved to Samaria. And then eventually, it reaches an African. And that's the reason why we're here. We're commemorating the moment where the gospel reached an African and eventually the uttermost parts of the world. Acts chapter 8, I'm going to read in your hearing verses 26 to 40. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down to the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so he started out and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under the Kandake, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and now he was returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk along beside the carriage. Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, do you understand what you are reading? The man said, how can I unless somebody instructs me? And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of scripture he had been reading was this, and he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. For he was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? So beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. And as they rode along, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? He ordered the carriage to stop. And he went down into the water. And Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself further north at the town of Azotus. He preached the good news there and in every town along the way until he came to Caesarea. Let us pray. Father, we want to say thank you for our time this morning that we get the privilege to gather in your word to look afresh at Jesus and what he had done to reconcile us, a people who were far off, a people who were in the kingdom of darkness, and how you rescued us, Jesus, and brought us into your kingdom of light. Father, we thank you. We ask that by the power of your Spirit that you will minister to us. May the gospel's narrative transform our hearts so that we likewise can be witnesses of your good news to the uttermost ends of the earth. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said amen. And amen. Packed house this morning. I want us to go ahead and say hello to somebody who's sitting next to you. But if you don't mind, sort of squeeze in a little bit. If you can move a little bit to your left to make room for people who are here. God bless you. God bless you. All glory to God for all he's doing in our midst. The gospel to the African. The gospel to the African. Early on this week, a major R&B star, somebody who I used to have a crush on many years ago, listen, Madupa is very much so aware of this, okay? Long, 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 long time ago, she was, sang beautiful songs like Breathe Again and Seven Whole Days and a lot of wonderful songs, but she made a controversial statement during the course of the week. She was on the Facebook Live with her sister, and her sister was about to hang up and go off and watch and participate in the Bible study. And she said, "Why? Why are you going to go participate in the Bible study? Do you not know that the Bible was written by racist white men?" And she got silent and she hung up. But all over social media, people had comments and opinions and were shocked that how can the daughter of a preacher, the daughter who grew up in the church, yes, she had made claim that she grew up in a very controversial or rather conservative religious household where they were not allowed to listen to certain kind of music, not allowed to go to movies, and she was forced into speaking in tongues. She grows up and she resents the faith to the extent that she begins to make the claim that the Bible was written by, quote, a racist white man. And we see a lot of this kind of language in the culture, where I would even dare on to say that there's a demonic attack, particularly on people of color, who begin to use language and begin to say stuff like that Christianity is a, quote, white man's religion. And the reason why they say this is because they feel as though that because of the colonialism and the imperialism of Europe and the transatlantic slave trade, that these were mechanisms that were used by the Europeans to enslave people of color, and they use the Bible to enforce it. And so then, the Bible cannot be real. The Bible was used to justify all the atrocities in the world. And for us as Christians, we have to be careful not to get too defensive about this, because it is true. That it is true that the Bible was used to perpetuate a lot of evil in our world, but doesn't necessarily mean, though, that the Bible in itself said those things. One African-American scholar, an apologist, by the way, is someone who has gone to school and seminary training, has defended the faith. A former atheist and a NASA engineer, Dr. A.C. Felder, received a letter from his own father-in-law, and he writes this: "I know you're sincere, but honestly, the reason why you're a Christian is because Christians kidnapped your ancestors from Africa and brought them over to America as slaves. And then they indoctrinated them with the religion of the conquerors. They forced your ancestors to accept Christianity because it served the interests of those in power." This is the narrative in the culture. As false as it is, it's gained wings. And so you see a lot of false religious sects like the Hebrew Israelites and all these other religions who are popping up, and they're resisting the message of Christ, because they view it as an oppressive religion. Yes, of course, during the colonial period, European powers often used Christianity as the justification of their conquest and exploitation of people in Africa and Asia. Yes, it is true that Christianity, as a result of that, became to be associated with oppression. But while that is true, what is even more so true, that Christianity had reached Africa centuries, even over 1,000 years before any of this ever happened. Matter of fact, a professor, late now, Professor Lamin Sane, a professor at Yale, who is an African professor, and he was originally from Ghana, but had trained in U.S., had trained in Harvard, had trained in Oxford. He wrote this book, Whose Religion is Christianity? Amazing, amazing book. Very scholarly writing. But in the particular book, he begins to show how the gospel message has always been inclusive of all peoples and all ethnic groups. And that today, the gospel and Christianity as a, quote, faith movement is the most inclusive and the most diverse of every other faith movement in the world. He goes on to conclude that there is no one ethnic group that can claim hold on Christians or Christianity as a religion. Matter of fact, when you look into the studies of how religions pop up, oftentimes religions and cultures are oftentimes associated. Meaning then, no matter wherever a religion starts, usually the adherents of that religion are in that same area. For example, today, Islam is primarily associated in the Middle East and in Asia. Almost 90% of Muslims live in Asia, the Middle East, and North Africa. In that region, almost 90%. Move on. Almost 90% of Buddhists live in Asia. It doesn't spread that much further. It starts and it stays there. Hinduism, almost 98-99% of Hindus are Indian. But can I show you what happens to Christianity? Would you be shocked if I told you that the world's percentage of Christians, particularly in America, only 12% of the Christians actually live in America. Only 30% of Christians live in Europe. But contrary to every other religion, look at the slide on the screen, that almost 24-25% are in North America. Another 24-25% are in Sub-Saharan Africa. Another 20% of them are in Latin America. It's almost this equilibrium all over the world. Christianity is a global religion. Why? Because it has always been inclusive of everyone. It is actually the only global religion. That's not to say that other faiths are not in every part of the world, but in terms of its equilibrium, the way it's equal, the way it reaches everyone. And matter of fact, today, the vast majority of Christians actually live in the global south. I mean like in Latin America, Sub-Saharan Africa. Almost 67% of Christians live in the global south, and the minority is in the west. And so it's so interesting to see the narrative and the culture about the demonic attack on people of color in this culture, where the attempt really is to do what the devil did, to doubt God's word. Did God really say that's the whole plan of the enemy, so that he can use the pain and the wounds of the past to divert people to not trust in the God of Israel, the God of the Bible? That's the plan of the enemy, to change us from taking our attention from Christ and now all of a sudden put them on Christos. That's what the enemy wants to do. But how? How did the gospel spread? That's the question we've been asking all last few weeks as we've been in the Gospel of Acts, in the book of Acts rather. The gospel on the move. How did the gospel move, and why did it become so inclusive? What made the gospel so attractive that any ethnic group, any people group, any tongue, every tribe says, I want to know more about Jesus. I want to become part of this Christian faith. I'm glad you asked. And that's what brings us to our text in Acts chapter 8. The Bible tells us there was a Philip the evangelist. By the way, Philip was the evangelist, one of the deacons who was ordained by the apostles, like Stephen, who was a Greek-speaking Jew. And he was one of those who was used to minister to those who were discriminated against in Acts chapter 6. By the time we move to Acts chapter 8, now Philip is ministering to the Samaritans. By the way, the Samaritans were a half-breed group. They were half Israeli and half Assyrian. They were looked down upon by the Jews, but they were interracial. God uses Philip to reach the Samaritans who were up north. And after he had reached the Samaritans up north, God, in his divine encounter, in his divine sovereignty, uses Philip to reach this African eunuch. Philip was a missionary for the gospel. But let's talk about who this African man is. The Bible says here that he was a treasurer. A treasurer and a eunuch of Ethiopia. See, listen, when the biblical authors wrote this particular text, Ethiopia, as they write today, is not the Ethiopia on the map that we know it today. Ethiopia was used as a big term to qualify every region from South Egypt to North Sudan. And in those days, it was called the Nubian Kingdom. It was the kingdom of the Nubians. It was the kingdom of the Kushites, the people who were darker skinned. That's what they refer to Ethiopia. Matter of fact, when Jesus tells the disciples, you will reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, they're looking at Ethiopia at the uttermost part of the earth at that point. That is as far as they can go. And so they see this Ethiopian, quote unquote Ethiopian, but today, actually, it would be more likely he was North Sudanese, a Sudanese man who, we can put his picture on the screen so we can get some context as to what he looked like. This is probably what he looked like, courtesy of ChatGPT. Here he is on a chariot with people coming alongside with him. He's a wealthy man. He is the one in charge of the treasury of the kingdom. And the reason why he's a eunuch, particularly if you're working with the kings and the queens of those days, so that these men did not cause any problems, by problem, you know what I mean by problems, they would castrate them. For you to be close to the kingdom to ensure that there were no issues with them having sexual relations with the royalty, they were castrated. And the price you paid to be in close proximity to the queen was castration. So here he is, the eunuch, but he's a man that is powerful. He will be the equivalent of the CEO of a financial, of a country, or the finance, of the treasury of the treasury bank of a country, or the finance minister of a country. So he's wealthy, he's powerful, he has people around him, and he has a scroll. Most lay people did not have Bibles, didn't have scrolls, so he was well connected. And he is traveling, the Bible says, to Jerusalem to go worship. He's a believer in God. He doesn't know who Christ is, but he has something that drives him from wherever he is in Africa to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. What leads a man who is wealthy, who's connected, who has money, who is powerful to go look for the God of Jerusalem to worship? I'll tell you what it is. It's a spiritual thirst, because it took at least a thousand miles, the Bible says, or commentators say rather, at least 1,000 miles to reach from where he was to Jerusalem, 1,000 miles on a chariot. This would have taken him days, maybe months, to go worship. You and I, it takes us 30 minutes at best, and we still complain sometimes. No shade to those watching online. I mean, it took him 1,000 miles. To get here. And as a result of that, but what's so interesting, as a eunuch, he can't get in. He can get into the Gentile court because he's a foreigner, but he cannot get into the place where everybody else gets in. You know why? Because the regulations for worship in the Mosaic law was clear. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it says this: if a man's testicles, there are no kids in the room, right, are crushed, or his penis is cut off, he may not be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, because the Bible had it such that there were so many rules and regulations. If you were a leper, you were unclean. If you were a eunuch, you were castrated. You could not come into the presence of God, because the clear Mosaic purpose of the law was this: God is holy, we are not. It takes a lot of cleanliness and godliness to be able to approach the God. And so as a result of that, you had to do so many ceremonial laws, rules, and obligations, and so many sacrifices to get close to the presence of God. The Ethiopian eunuch, by reason of his heritage as a foreigner, and by reason of his castration, it didn't matter how much money he had, he could not get into the presence of God in the temple. But yet he comes. And as he's coming, the divine sovereignty by the Spirit of God, the Bible says, that the Spirit arrests Peter. And he says, go out down south, the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so Philip answers. He heard the Spirit voice. And he runs and he meets the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. He had gone to worship, but even as he had gone, he could not get in. So now he's returning. And the Bible says he's reading Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah in the scrolls. What could he possibly be reading? Before I get to the text of what he read, the section of Isaiah that he's reading is known as the servant songs. It's a prophecy about someone who is going to be exalted, but yet he's going to suffer for the sake of his people. And he asks a brilliant theological question that even Jewish people ask today. Who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody who's coming? Brilliant question. But before I even go there, I'd like to read Isaiah chapter 56. Hear what Isaiah 56 says about eunuchs. Don't let the foreigners who come commit themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will never let me be a part of his people. Do not let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord saying, the Lord will never let them be a part of his people. And don't let the eunuch say, I am a dried up tree with no children and no future. Hear this out, church. Isaiah 56, 4. For this is what the Lord says. I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath day holy, who choose to do what pleases me and commit their life to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could ever give. For the name I give them is an everlasting name. I will never disappear. I would also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name. And the eunuch had to be saying to himself, wow, I'm a foreigner. I'm excluded. I'm a eunuch. I'm excluded. But here, the Bible is saying, the prophecy is saying that he will bless the eunuchs. He will bless the foreigners. He will bring them in. And so he's reading the book of Isaiah. And verse 32 of our text says this. And he read this particular verse too as well. And this particular verse is found in Isaiah 52 and 53. The passage he had been reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb who was silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. He's talking about someone who is coming, who's going to atone for the death for those who are excluded. Isaiah chapter 52 actually reads this, verse 13. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But how will he be highly exalted? How would he atone for the sinner's death? How would he bring those who've been excluded in? How would he bring the foreigners in? How would he bring the sinners in? How would he bring those who've been left out, those who have made messes of themselves, those who have been castrated, those who are sexually altered, those who are sexually deranged, those who are sexually perverse? How would they come in? He says, by someone who's going to come and exchange himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. He asked Philip, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the hermeneutical principle, the hermeneutical lens to which everyone looks to. The reason why we read the scripture, the suffering servant was Jesus. It was Jesus whom Philip was pointing the eunuch to. He's the one who is going to do this, Philip says. He's the one. It reads this. It was our weakness he carried, Jesus doing this, rather. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God. No, a punishment for his own sin. No, he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was whipped so that we can be healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Listen, every other religion says this. Every other faith movement said this. This is how you can make your way up to God. If you do all these things, you will climb up the mountain and God will be pleased with you. If you pray 5 times a day, or you look to this part of the earth and you do all these wonderful things, then God will finally be blessed. God will finally bless you. The gospel is this. There was nothing you and I could ever have done. There's nothing any of us could ever do to bring ourselves into God's grace. The gospel is this. That Jesus himself is God who made his way to us. And the way he did it, the way he included us, was to die a sinner's death, to pay the price of our sin, the sin that we, that the punishment that we deserve, he took it on himself so that we could be brought in. And so this is the message for all of us today. All of us here in this room, we were far from the Lord. None of us in this room are Jewish. None of us in this room have a, quote, birthright to the Lord. Even those who are Jews are chosen by grace. Everyone in this room has been brought in by the grace of God, by being brought into his kingdom by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. When the eunuch hears this message, he all of a sudden realizes now, because of what Christ has done, he can come in. And he says to Peter, Philip, how can I be baptized? He responds in kind, baptize me now. I want to be a part of this faith community. Listen, for those who are African and those who come from African heritage, whether you're from the Caribbeans or African American or African, the gospel news is this, that you are not an afterthought. God had you in mind all along. He had you in mind all along. He sent his son Jesus to pay the sins for our sins and to substitute himself on the cross for us. He was rejected so that you and I could be accepted. He was crucified outside the city so that you and I can be brought into the kingdom. He is the reason why we get to come in and rejoice and come into his presence with boldness and in mercy. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity, your color, your race, or your socioeconomic status. At the foot of the cross, we're all equal. And that's the reason why the gospel is so universally inclusive. That it doesn't matter where you come from. Your race doesn't matter. Your ethnicity doesn't matter. None of that matters. At the foot of the cross, we all stand equally lost, but at the same time, equally loved. Imagine if we actually, as Christians, lived and believed this. And this is the reason why. It's the gospel's true message that actually abolished slavery. It was the gospel's message that actually gave Dr. Martin Luther King and all the civil rights leaders the ammunition to fight for social justice in this country. It is the gospel's message that began to lead to the abolition of slavery. It is the gospel that said, no, no, no. Every people, every nation, every tongue, every tribe were made in God's image. Made in the image of God. And so then every person must be treated with dignity, with respect, because we are equally loved, we are equally sinners, but because of what Christ has done, now we're all equally reconciled back to him, and that's good news. Can I get an amen? Amen. What are the implications of this? What does this mean? What does this mean? Number one, it is the Spirit of God that initiates reconciliation. You see the Spirit of God all over the map. He's the one who arrests Philip. He says, hey, go meet that African man who's on the road back home. And he said, go up to the church and get close. He's the one who's at heart. He's working on the heart of the African man who's reading the scriptures, pondering over what did this really mean? That the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who is initiating all the reconciliation here. He's the one who initiates the reconciliation of us back to the Lord himself. And Jesus takes the price and paid the price on our behalf. And because of what he's done, we're reconciled to God. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not our works, all by the Spirit leading us back to himself. We who were sinners and outcasts have been brought in, and the gospel is radically inclusive. Number two, what does it mean? It means if we truly believe this, that God reconciles us back to him, and he reconciled us back to each other, racism and tribalism and all kinds of isms cannot be found in the Christian church and Christian community. I know it is, but it's the Spirit of God that works against it. It is the work of the enemy to cause division and to cause all kinds of isms in our midst. But it's the work of the Spirit to bring reconciliation. Whenever there is a reconciling between races and tribes, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, a God of order. He's a God of unity. It means then that as Spirit-filled believers, that you and I should always be at work to reconcile people back to God, yes, but we should always be the ones at work to be reconciled to each other. Meaning then, that we as Spirit-filled believers cannot be perpetrators of all the isms that go in our world. No, we cannot be the ones who perpetrate racism. We cannot be the ones who lead and stoke division between the races. It means then, if I can go deeper, not only can we find Spirit-filled believers begin to reconcile black and white, it means that Spirit-filled believers begin to reconcile even black and black. Can I even go deeper? Listen, we have even here in our church, people who are married to people who are not from the same tribe, but yet from the same country, and yet is problems at home. All kinds of issues. We have people who are, we have whole countries who elect their leaders based off of what tribe they come from, not based on how they qualify for the job. Spirit-filled believers, then somebody's clapping. Maybe I heard the clap in my head. Because in my head, I think that should be a clap. But listen. All right, well, thank you very much. But can you imagine what the world would look like if people actually elected leaders based off of their qualification, not because of what tribe they come from? I mean, it's rife all over Africa. Myself and my wife, we were in South Africa this summer, and what's unfortunate is that despite all the work that Nelson Mandela did and all the stuff that he did and all the work that they did to bring reconciliation, the truth of the matter, unfortunately, there is still rife division. There's still tension between the races. Not only between the races, between the white, the colored, and the blacks. There's tension between even the South Africans and their own individual tribes. When one tribe had the president elected, the expectation of that particular president is that he bring all his tribal members to the office and to the cabinets. It's the same exact problem all over. What would it look like if Christian believers who are spirit-filled, who recognize the human dignity of all people, begin to reconcile people and say, no, we will lead with dignity, we will lead with respect, we will lead with love and care for every human being because they're made in the image of God. This is someone who Christ died for. Tribalism, rife within the continent of Africa because of wars, whether it's in Haiti and Dominican Republic, right next to each other, all kinds of issues with them. And the colorism that we have to deal with, the Dominican Republic ones, and the Dominican Republic say, I'm not black. I'm not black. The Haitians say, yes, you are black. You just don't want to say you're black. And then it's crazy. Yet we all serve the same God. Yet we all sing, Jesus, we love you. This has to die within the Christian community. We see the work and the voice of the Spirit is this. Philip, get up. You are middle class Jewish man who speaks Greek. I want you to go up to that upper class African man who speaks a different language. I want you to get close to him. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God leads us to do more than speak in tongues. The Spirit of God leads us to reconcile races to one another. And when we do this, we serve as a powerful witness to a broken and divided world. This is how the gospel bears practical implications in our lives. That when the people in the world see a body of Christ united under the banner of Jesus, united because they're knitted together in their hearts because their love for Jesus. When the Spirit of God has baptized us into Christ and we're now a one people, but different colors and different ethnicity, because at the end of history, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 7, that there will be a people of every tongue, every nation, every tribe worshiping this Lord. By the way, in that time, we're going to have glorified bodies, and we're not going to be ghosts. We still have color then. Some of us, that might not be good news for you, but it is okay. It's okay. Some people are like, oh God, I just can't wait to get out of this thing so I can be a ghost and not have any color on my skin. But no, you're going to have a color. You will. And that's okay. And this is the reason why we don't say that language or we don't see it. No, it's okay to see color. It's good. Let's see your color. The point is not to see color. Let's see your color. But the point is not to discriminate or to look down upon each other because of our color. No, but rather to celebrate our diversity. And so even in this room, we have people from all parts of the country, all parts of the world, and it's a beautiful thing. The Spirit of God empowers us to be reconciled to Him. It empowers us to be reconciled to each other, and it empowers us to be a gospel witness to our world. And when the world sees our love for God, it sees our love for each other, it begins to say, wow, how can I be a part of this community? How can I be a part of a community that loves each other so well, irrespective of their color, their creed, their language? This is the work of the Spirit, and that's what we celebrate when we see the gospel reach the African man, the Bible said that the gospel had reached him and he got baptized and he went away rejoicing. History has it that he would go on to his country and begin to witness to his country. And there were so many people that gave their life to Jesus. Church tradition had that he actually himself became a bishop of a particular partage of where he was located. And actually, history had it that the Ethiopian church far precedes the formation of the actual Roman Catholic Church. The church in Africa had long existed as early as 200 AD. Long, 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 centuries, at least 1,000 years plus before colonialism and the transatlantic slave trade. Because why? Because God had always been, through the gospel and through the power of his Holy Spirit, on the move to reach every people, every tongue, and every tribe. And he's still giving us that mission today. Today. So if you're here, you're saying, I'm not African and I'm here, I say welcome and good. Good. It may feel a little bit uncomfortable, but I want to encourage you to stay put. You are embodying a gospel witness. And if you do, and because you will, others will see you and even join. And then we become this multi-ethnic, multi-country, multi-national church that is a witness to our world, what it looks like to be loved by God. Amen. Where do we get the power to do this? We have to look to Jesus. Though he was the Son of God, he thought it not robbery to be called equal with God, but yet he humbled himself. He humbled himself to the position of a slave so that you and I, who were sinners, could be brought in and now be called sons and daughters of God. And to the degree that we do so, that we humble ourselves, that we love people well, irrespective of their heritage, that we love people well, that we actually go out to go find them, that we go look for people who are different from us, and we get close, like Philip gets close to the Samaritan. When we do so, you go look for people who don't look like you, who don't speak your language, and you get close. When we do so, we're furthering the mission of God. We're furthering the witness of the Holy Spirit. And to that degree, we're furthering the Holy Spirit's advancement of his kingdom so that every people group, every nation, every tribe, to all have heard the gospel, come to the saving knowledge and faith of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we want to say thank you. We thank you because of what you've done for us, Jesus, that you sacrificed yourself for us voluntarily so that we who are far off could be called your sons and daughters. Would you help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to repent, to lay our life down, to be reconciled to you? And would you use us as your ambassadors to be agents and ministers of reconciliation in our world today? We ask and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said amen and amen. Let's stand to our feet as we